If you were here last Sunday, we looked at Psalm 119. I said I wanted to do two things from Psalm 119. I think the psalmist in it, like every Christian believer, every believer is struggling, I think, with two particular things throughout the psalm: his own sinfulness internally and affliction, suffering externally in its various forms. And I said we'd do one on sin and one on suffering, but the one last week ended up being longer and not getting as far as I would. So I'm going to do another one on just our struggles with internally with our sin. And so I'm going to read again what we read last week from Psalm 119, but I want to read a little before that from Proverbs, actually, from Proverbs chapter 3, and then we'll verse from chapter 4, and then we'll read from Psalm 119. And I want you to notice in these verses a word that recurred again and again in what you just sung. The word heart. Just go back home and sing Be Thou My Vision, or read it and just see how many times you speak about your heart in there. And just listen to the psalmist, and first of all, to the writer of the Proverbs, referring to our hearts, or his heart, or his son's heart. So this is Proverbs 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. And then over the page in chapter 4, just one verse, verse 23. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And then turning back to Psalm 119 and verse 33 to 40, these words: Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees. Then I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. Preserve my life in your righteousness. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Now let me begin this evening with a wee puzzle for you. I want you to imagine for a minute, you see that, I just grabbed it before I came in. I want you to imagine that's a beaker and you're in a lab, okay? You remember your school days and you've got beakers and labs, right? Okay, and I want you to imagine you're in a lab in which you have the latest machinery in a very sophisticated scientific lab. So, here's the question. What would be the most effective way to get the air out of this glass beaker? What machinery would you use? Pardon? A match. Not bad, not bad, not bad. Yeah, there you go. Just fill it with water. Now remember that, okay? We'll come back to that later. Okay, so here's the psalm. Some of you were here last week, some of you maybe weren't, but this psalmist, he knows, does he not, where happiness in life lies. The opening line from Psalm 119 is a great line. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Or you could read that, happy are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. And we know from the rest of the psalm, if we were to read the rest of the psalm, we know that this man is committed to traveling down that path of walking according to God's law. And that commitment is not merely about external conformity to God's law. It's a commitment of the heart. He says, I mean, I could give you many of examples of that, but I'm just going to give you one. He says at one point, oh, how I love your law. I meditate it all day on it all day long. It's a commitment of his heart, and yet he knows, he also knows, that his heart is not a pure heart. He knows that his commitment to God, to loving God, to loving and keeping his law, does not go uncontested in his heart. And indeed, he knows that his heart is the ground on which that battle for his love and loyalty to God and his obedience to God's word will be fought every day of his life. And that's why he prays in verse 36, which is our key text this evening, turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Or, ESV, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain, which is then followed by another urgent plea. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word, or give me life in your ways. And the minute you hear that, and especially verse 36 there, you know that this man takes seriously that warning that we read in Proverbs. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. You hear what he's saying there in the Proverbs there. He's telling us why the heart is so important, isn't he? He tells us that. And yet, it's maybe to help us grasp that, interestingly, just having thought about it last week and not really got onto it fully. Interestingly and helpfully for me, I was at the Creef conference. Some of you may know what that is. It's a minister's conference, happens every year down in Creef. And one of the guys who was speaking at it this week was a guy called Steve Midgley, who's a pastor. He's also executive director of the Biblical Counseling Movement in the UK. And he was talking about the heart. And he gave us some very helpful definitions to just help us understand how central the heart is in Hebrew and biblical thought when it comes to how we live, the choices we make, the reactions we make to what's going on around us. Let me give you some of the quotes that he gave to me or to us this week. This one from Gordon Wenham, who's an Old Testament commentator. He says, Leb, which is the Hebrew word for heart, that's the one that he uses here in verse 36. Heart is the center of human personality in biblical anthropology. In other words, in the biblical understanding of humanity, heart, the word heart means the center of human personality where, and this is important, where will and thought originate. It's not merely the source of emotions, as we tend to use it in English. In Hebrew, it's the center of human personality where will and thought originate. Or another Old Testament commentator says, it's the center of a person's attention and commitment. Or again, here's another quote, the heart determines what we value and treasure. It expresses our allegiances. Or another from Tim Keller. I want you to get, just again, to forgive me for giving you so many, but this is important. Tim Keller says this: what makes people into what they are is the order of their loves, the heart, in other words. What they love most, more, less, and least. That is more fundamental, he says, to who you are, even than the beliefs to which you mentally subscribe. Or again, last one, a lady called Ashley Knoll says, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. And therefore, what's in your heart, the center of your personality, the center of my personality, what my heart and your heart loves matters. It's the wellspring of your life, says Proverbs. Or as somebody once wrote a book with the title, You Are What You Love. And again, that's why the Living Bible translates or paraphrases Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your affections. Guard what you love, in effect, for they influence everything else in your life. And again, just if I can linger here a little longer, I mean, this is not just Proverbs, this is not just the Old Testament, this is Jesus. Remember how Jesus identified the problem of the human heart as the heart of the human problem? Remember he said in Mark 7, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And again, just to go back to the beginning, after the fall, all these things that Jesus mentions there in seed form lie within every human heart, ready to burst out in behavior. They're there from birth. And because that is our heart by nature, that's why that promise of God made, for example, through the prophet Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That's why that promise is so important and so essential. And that new heart, that regenerate heart, that promise is ultimately fulfilled in the new covenant that Jesus inaugurates. Jesus, who after making full atonement for our sins on the cross, then rising again and ascending into heaven, pours out his spirit, or to use the language of John that we read in Luke this morning, baptizes with the spirit everyone who turns to him and trusts him as Savior and Lord. The gift of the spirit is crucial. It's a new heart. That's what it means to be a Christian, to have been given a new heart. And yet, and again, this is important to see, that even in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the genuine believer was one in whom the Spirit of God had wrought a change of heart. When we come to Romans 2, we'll hear Paul say, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Now, if you're still with me, this man in this psalm is a true Jew. The Spirit has clearly done that regenerating, that renewing work by his Spirit, by the Spirit. The Spirit has done that work, in his heart. He could not delight or desire the law of God. He could not love the law of God had that not been so. But, and again, this is the point, that he knows that sin also remains within his heart as a reality. He knows that in his heart, he's also capable of loving the wrong things, or loving even the right things, but in the wrong order. In other words, loving them more than God. And so that's why he prays, turn my heart, incline my heart to your statutes, to your testimonies, and not to selfish gain. He knows that he needs ongoing help in this battle that he struggles with in his heart, sin and God's will, that battle that goes on in all our hearts. He knows he needs God's help by the Spirit. And of course, every believer, every New Testament believer is in exactly the same boat. I mean, listen to Paul. This is him addressing the same thing in a slightly different way. He's writing to the Christians. Again, it's in Romans, who are engaged in that battle with sin in their own lives. And this is what he says, Romans 8:13, if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But then he says this, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. And again, there's Paul just saying to us, we're called to fight this battle with sin, and we can only fight it, putting to death sin, as he calls it here, by the Spirit. Only with the aid of the Spirit. We can't do this on our own. I mean, John Owen, if you know that name, says in a famous book about mortification, he said, a man may easier see without eyes, speak without tongue, than truly mortify one sin without the Holy Spirit. So again, it's just reminding us, you can't fight this battle on your own. The Spirit, you need his help. Again, it was interesting. I've been reading a biography, actually, of Jim Packer, if you know Jim Packer. And I read that he often used the Book of Common Prayer in his regular devotions. And I thought, I'm gonna have a look at the Book of Common Prayer. I have an old copy at home. And I came across this collect, which is for the fourth Sunday after Easter. Just listen to this. This man, I presume this is Cranmer that wrote this, or somebody like him. This man had read Psalm 119. He says this, O Almighty God, who alone canst order the unruly wills and affections of sinful men, grant unto your people that they may love the thing which you command and desire that which you promise, that so among the sundry and manifold changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found through Christ our Lord. You know that phrase, Almighty God, who alone canst order the unruly wills and affections of sinful men and women. Think of that. Maybe I can picture this. You ever watch, I don't know, anybody watch racing here, horse racing? Ever watch steeplechase? I haven't watched them for ages. But have you ever seen what happens when, you know, the horse stops at a fence, throws his jockey off. You know, you've seen that. Have you ever seen then what happens to that horse? Usually it avoids all fences and it just goes careering off. It just goes in all directions. In fact, this was brought to mind that this, I don't know if you saw this in the BBC Scotland news, but just before Christmas, you know, they do steeplechasing at Musselburgh, just outside Edinburgh. And a horse dislodged its jockey. And not only did the horse go careering around the race course, it got off the race course, and it was finally caught 2 miles down the road on the high street in Preston Pans, if you know where that is. Now, you see, that's what happens when you've got a riderless horse. Just goes anywhere. And that's a picture, you see. That's a picture of our affections, our rules, without, as it were, the power, the presence, the control of the Holy Spirit, our affections, our loves, they're just all over the place. And again, so we need the Spirit. And again, it is to engage our hearts, not just to inform our heads, but to engage our hearts, our affections, our love. If we are to live the Christian life, if we are to win these battles, as it were, these internal battles, it's not enough to know the way or the right thing to do. You need the work of the Spirit to help us, to empower us, to love that way, to love God. Again, it's just trying to say to us, we need more than head knowledge. Again, if I can quote somebody else, Charles Hodge said this of the knowledge of Christ. It is not the true knowledge of Christ, he said, is not the apprehension of what he is simply by the intellect, but also involves the corresponding feeling of adoration, of delight, desire, contentment. And that's what the psalmist is after when he prays, turn my heart, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. He's saying to God, please stir up my affections and move them in the right direction towards you and to your ways. Now, I know this may sound a little bit esoteric, so let me try and give you an example that I came across this week of this kind of battle going on in the heart of a believer in what Horatius Bonar calls, on one occasion calls, the daily littles. Because this is a battle that rages and will rage in all of us, but let's just give you one example. There was a very interesting article this week from one of the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity's regular contributors. And this is how it began. For the past year, the author wrote, I've been investing a lot of time and energy into a new project. I have spent 730 hours or 30 full days of the last year working on it. If I was earning the London living wage for the time I spent on this project, I would have amassed over £10,000. So what is this project? Nursing my baby, breastfeeding her baby boy, her newborn. And then she said this, and I'll be honest, I found it hard, less so physically, but more so intellectually, emotionally, and most unexpectedly, from a discipleship perspective. And she goes on to explain, you see, I went from a job of speaking to churches, writing for big Christian mailing lists, teaching, preaching, sharing the gospel. I went from that to sitting on my sofa, watching Grey's Anatomy, and feeding my baby. And then she says this, the mundanity of it surprised me. The unseenness of it frustrated me. The lack of praise, of monetary reward, of recognition humbled me. Now, I suspect all the mums here know exactly. You know what she's saying there. It's probably no surprise to you if you've ever moved from a place of paid work to becoming a full-time mum to a newborn. But I want you to think about what's going on in her heart. What's she expressing there? You see what she's saying there? She's saying her job brought her praise, money, recognition, among other things. And naturally, rightly, she enjoyed these things. There's nothing wrong with any of these things. They were God's good gifts to her. But she's recognizing that her desire for these things, her love of these things which she's now lost, as she's no longer in that position, but she's sitting on the sofa feeding her baby, that the fact her love for those things, her desire for these things could lead her, and maybe has led her as a Christian to be frustrated or resentful in what she knows in her head is her God-given calling at this current moment to be a mum to this wee baby boy with all that involves. Or if I can put it another way, she's aware of this temptation, and it's a heartfelt temptation to find her identity, her meaning, her purpose in life, in her job and what her job gave her. Whether it was praise, recognition, money. To find it in them rather than in God, in Christ, and what his will for her at that moment was as a mom. I think what she's saying there, her temptation is to feel God, Jesus, you're not enough. Her struggle is essentially about what she loves, about what she wants the most. And I think she's just being honest there, and she's saying it's a battle. And no doubt it's an ongoing battle for her to find that place of contentment in God, in Christ, in his will for her at that moment. And I think the psalmist is wrestling with exactly the same battle, maybe in a different field, as it were, but it's the same location, really. It's what's going on in his heart. And that's what he says, well, incline my heart. Please, Lord, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. And I think, too, that that's the relevance of the next petition in the psalm. You know, verse 37, when he then says, well, and turn my eyes away from worthless things. Or, and ESV, give me life in your ways. But that turn my eyes away from worthless things, turn my eyes from looking at, that's the way ESV says it, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. And he means looking at with a view to desiring, to wanting worthless things, empty things, vain things. And if you were here last week, maybe you heard me say that that's word for empty or vain there, or worthless is one that's used by Jonah, for example. It's used a couple of times in the Old Testament beside the word idol. So Jonah says, Jonah 2 in his prayer, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be there. So what he's saying here is turn my eyes from idols or from things that I'm tempted to make an idol, a God substitute. And of course, as we've often said, you can do that with anything. You can make an idol out of anything, not necessarily a bad thing. You can make an idol out of a good thing. Good things that you just want too much. I mean, again, that's what the girl, I think, was struggling with. One of these things, happiness, or not so much happiness, but money or recognition or whatever. If you want that too much, if you want that more than God and what he gives, if you're not satisfied with what he gives, then something's become an idol there, isn't it? I mean, somebody's written idolatry may not involve explicit denials of God's existence or character. It may well come in the form of an over-attachment to something that is in itself perfectly good. An idol, he says, can be a physical object, a property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an image, a pleasure, a hero, anything that can substitute for God. And as I said, for that lady, just she knew the temptation to make an idol of money or recognition or praise, whatever her job gave her there, that in a sense elevated functionally in her heart above God, above Christ. And so, again, the psalmist here is asking, Lord, well, help me to see what I might make an idol of and help me to turn away from that. Help me to see that the things that cannot ultimately give me the happiness, the identity, the meaning, the purpose that I'm looking for, that can only ultimately be found in you. We need to see, he's saying, we need to see the emptiness of our idols, but actually, we need also to see that it will never be enough to see only the emptiness of our idols. It will never be enough simply, this is to deal with this by resolving to turn away from the idols. Because if you're still and you remember the beginning, idols are like the air in this beaker. They can't be removed, they can only be replaced. If you take the air out of the beaker, you just leave a vacuum. You've got to replace it. And that's true of all our idols, all the things that we tend to put in the place of God. It's not enough to see, yes, I can see that these things are empty. I can see that maybe power or money or whatever it may be can't satisfy me fully. I can see that, and I just need to resolve to turn away from it. That's never enough. You've got to turn to something. You've got to turn to the one who alone is worthy of your love, worthy of your trust. You've got to turn to the one who alone can give you the meaning, the purpose, the security that you're seeking in your idol. You've got to turn to God, to Christ in your heart. You've got to know what Thomas Chalmers calls in his famous sermon, you've got to know the expulsive power of a new affection. Or a renewed affection. Do you know what I mean? The battle will won, and this is again such an important, the battle will be won. Not by only turning our eyes away from worthless things. We need to have our eyes, our hearts indeed, turned to God, to the glory of God, to the greatness of God, to the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to see him for who he is. That's why last week, although we didn't really get onto it, that's why last week we sung, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now, I think most Christians know that. I think most Christians have probably sung that, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus," and you've meant it. And then you think, well, but the truth is sometimes I don't see him or feel him as wonderful. Whatever I say I believe about him and his way, the truth is that so many things around me seem to see or seem to feel more attractive, more compelling to me and to my heart. How is that? Why is that? Do you know Christa Berg's song, "Lady in Red"? You know that song? It's a lovely, it's a bit of a sentimental one, but it's about a beautiful girl in a red dress that he sees one night across the dance floor, and he's drawn to her. He's attracted to her. He can't take his eyes off her. It's as if she's the only person in the room. And if you know the song and if you know the story behind the song, the lady in red, it's his wife. It's his wife. And the hidden message of the song is he's been taking her for granted. He's not been loving her as he could and as he should. And if you know the words of the song, he says, "I've never seen you looking so lovely tonight." And he keeps saying, "I've never seen you, I've never seen you, I've never seen you." And then he says, "I've been blind." He recognizes the problem is not with her. The problem is with him. And then he has this line, which I think is the most telling line in the song. He says, "I hardly know this beauty by my sight." And I suspect that's our problem as Christians with the Lord Jesus. We don't see or know his beauty by our side. And of course, the problem, as Christa Berg says, it's not in him, it's in us. We've been blinded. And because we've been blinded, we've given our love to lesser things, or we give our love to lesser things. And so again, we need to be coming back to God, to his word, back to Christ, and praying with the psalmist, one of the prayers that we thought about last week, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. And there's no more wonderful thing in God's law, which is really just his word, than God himself and his son Jesus. And that's what the psalmist is teaching us to do and to pray. Open my eyes, Lord. Help me to see. And I would encourage you, therefore, feed and fuel your love for him. I mean, it's one thing to try and turn away, but you'll only do that as you turn to him. Remember, that idol cannot be removed. It can only be replaced. And therefore, if you want to work on this, I mean, yes, read the Bible and pray that, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. But I would also say, read books that will stimulate your love for him. I would say to folk, don't read how-to books in the Christian life. Don't prioritize books that how to do this, how to do that. I would say, read books that tell you about God, his attributes. Books that show you the greatness and the glory of God. I would say go for walks. I mean, not everybody can do this, but if you've time, go for walks in the world. But go for walks in the world looking around you. Because the heavens declare the glory of God. You and I, we have sermons preached to us every day by the glories of creation. Yesterday, when I was driving down to the Inniflate thing, I was driving down the M9, and not the M9, the A9, the dual carriageway there, and the trees, you know, with the snow on them. I mean, it was just beautiful, and the blue sky this week, the snow set against that. I mean, who put that together? That's preaching to you the glory and the greatness of God. And again, our trouble is, you know, we take these things for granted. We're blind. I know I need to teach myself to look and see. And then I say, read books that show you the wonder of the grace of God in Christ, especially the cross of Christ. I mean, I was trying to think, what would I encourage anybody to read? I would encourage you to read, for example, Tim Keller's Prodigal God. It's not a long book, it's a wonderful book. Or Dane Ortlund's Gentle and Lowly. And keep reading, and keep praying, and keep seeking. But don't sell your heart short. And we sell our hearts short when we give our hearts to anyone ultimately but him. Do you remember what we sung at the beginning? Love of God, what priceless treasure over all this world affords. To be his and his forever, this my glory and my reward. May this love beyond all knowing, so capture my soul that I'm filled to overflowing with a passion for him alone. Now, you and I will never be perfect in that in this life. That battle that we've been talking about will rage to the end, but turning away, turning to, asking him to incline our heart to, progress can be made, definitely. Love for him may grow, and love and desire for lesser things diminish. So let me encourage you to go down that path. Let me pray with you. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes. Lord, we pray that you would do that when we come to your word on these Sundays. Every Sunday we ask, Lord, that you would do that to wonderful things in your law. We pray that you would do that tonight, tomorrow, when we open up your word. We pray you would make yourself known. Give us eyes to see, Lord. We know that there is the God of this world who's constantly trying to blind not just unbelievers, but believers to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us to be undeceived in these things. Open our eyes, Lord, we pray, and then incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Lord, you know what that looks like in each of our lives. We have different struggles, different things that seek to lure us away, to win our affections, to win our hearts. Again, help us not only to see the emptiness of the things that often promise things that they can't deliver, but help us to see again the wonder of you and what you give and what you have given and what you will give. These solid joys and lasting treasures. Hear us, help us, we pray, and thank you for the Savior that you are. We pray in your name. Amen.